The following Stealing the Mind of America presentation by Ed Heinsohn is entitled The Complete Book of Daniel in 55 Minutes. For a complete audio and video teaching tape catalog, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177.
Let's go right into the book of Daniel, chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. And let me remind you, as we get started in the book of Daniel, that Daniel is to the Old Testament in many ways what the book of Revelation is to the New Testament. The book of Daniel is one of many books of prophecy in the Old Testament, but it is a unique book in that it speaks very clearly about the timing of the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. It points to the Antichrist, the tribulation period, on to the Messianic kingdom. It is a book that tells the Jewish people what they can expect in the future. And it divides very simply into two major points: Daniel's personal history, chapters 1 through 6, and Daniel's prophetic revelation, chapters 7 through 12. If you'll notice, it says this in Daniel chapter 1, in the first chapter, in the first verse: "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah." Scholars tell us that that is the summer of 605 B.C. "Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar and placed in the house of his god, the god Marduk." As the book of Daniel opens, we are given immediately a historical setting to help us understand the significance of why this book is so important to the Old Testament and why it's so important to the understanding of Bible prophecy in general. Several things were occurring in a brief period of time. In 612 B.C., the Babylonians had defeated the Assyrians. Babylon had conquered Nineveh. There was a new superpower in the Middle East. Later, those same Babylonians encountered the Egyptians. And in 609 B.C., the last godly king of Judah, Josiah, was killed in a battle against the Babylonians. In the summer of 612, Nebuchadnezzar, the young Babylonian general, had encountered again the Egyptian forces in the Battle of Carchemish and soundly defeated them in the month of June. 2 months later, his troops arrived at Jerusalem, and he besieges the city of Jerusalem, conquers Jerusalem in August of 605, and the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity begin right here in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. While he is there, on August the 15th, his father, Nabopolassar, died back in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is now technically the king of Babylon. He races back to the city of Babylon to be officially crowned as king, while a number of captives are brought systematically to the city of Babylon, held in a sense as royal hostages, so that the nation of Judah would continue to cooperate with the authority of the Babylonian government. As we divide our outline under Daniel's personal history, let me suggest that in chapter 1, you have the story of the four Hebrews: Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or as they're known by their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. You'll notice it says later in the chapter that the king spoke to Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should take certain of the children of Israel, of the king's family, and of the royal princes, children in whom there was no blemish, well-favored, skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science. That would eliminate some of us. Such as had the ability to stand in the king's palace, that they might teach them the learning and the language of the Chaldeans. You remember the story in Daniel chapter 1, how Daniel and a number of Hebrew captives are taken literally as hostages back to the city of Babylon. In order to break down their Jewish identity, they are given Babylonian names. They are taught to speak the Babylonian or Akkadian language. The idea is that if they think they're Babylonians, they talk like Babylonians, they act like Babylonians, they will cooperate with the Babylonian system and become part of our empire. And indeed, the whole philosophy worked in many cases. Many of those captives capitulated and literally became immersed into the Babylonian Empire, lost their Jewishness and their Jewish distinctives. The significance of Daniel chapter 1 is that story in which Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat or the portion of the king's wine. As a young Orthodox Jewish believer, Daniel was committed to the idea that to do so would violate the laws of the Old Testament, would violate his commitments to his Jewish heritage, and Daniel and his friends make a determination that even though they have been taken captive, even though they are in the school training program, if you will, of what would have been the University of Babylon, they're in a three-year training program. At the end of the 3 years, they're to stand before King Nebuchadnezzar himself, the Saddam Hussein of the ancient world, and he is going to give the final exam. You either pass or it's off with your head. This is no casual education that they are receiving. This is the best and the finest that ancient Babylon has to offer, and their attitude is, we are the most powerful, the most brilliant, the most cultured nation in all of the world. You'll learn to do it our way. You'll speak our language. You'll learn our literature. You'll understand our view of science, and you will look at the world the way we look at the world, and if you do not, we don't have any use for you. Daniel and his friends put themselves at risk when they go ultimately to the chief of the eunuchs and say to him, we cannot eat of the diet of the king's food. It isn't kosher. It isn't proper for us according to our Jewish religion. His response is, you're going to put my head on the line over food? Give me a break. Eat the stuff. And their response is, no, we cannot. But here's a creative alternative. Let us eat vegetables for 10 days. Take a look at us at the end of the 10 days. See if we're not healthier and smarter than everybody else. Give us a chance to stand for our religious beliefs and convictions. And you know the story. At the end of the 10 days, they were in better shape than everybody else. And so finally the decision is made to allow them to continue on their own diet, to continue to observe their own religious beliefs and practices. And from the very beginning of the story of these four Hebrews, four young men that we know commonly as Daniel, God is my judge, whose Babylonian name Belteshazzar meant Bel or Baal is my judge. Each one of them is given the Babylonian name that is the equivalent of their Hebrew name, and each one of them is intended to capitulate. Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, renamed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Each name identifying them with one of the Babylonian deities. But when you come to the end of that chapter, the end of the first chapter tells us they stood their ground, they stood for their convictions, even if it put their lives at risk, and God blessed them, and 2,500 years later, we still remember the names of those four Hebrews. All of the other Hebrew captives that were taken are long since forgotten. None of their names are recorded in history. None of them are remembered because only these four stood faithful and firm for the things of God. In the second chapter, you go from the story of the four Hebrews to the prophecy of the four empires. Though this section falls under Daniel's personal history, it introduces us to one of the prophetic themes in the book of Daniel, and that is the sequence of Gentile empires that will rule over the nation of Israel. Now remember that Daniel is a Hebrew prophet. He's speaking to the Hebrew people about the future of their nation and of their people and how they will interface and interact with Gentile powers. He himself, a Hebrew, taken captive by a Gentile general who is now the king of Babylon, whose name is Nebuchadnezzar. Most of us remember that story in chapter 2. It's the story of Nebuchadnezzar's famous dream. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, it says, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. That means that Daniel is only in the second year of the three-year training program. He's still technically a student. Since there were only 3 years, you have freshmen and middlers and seniors, if you will, in the program. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream, and his spirit was troubled within him, and his sleep went from him. And the king commanded all the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, all of the Chaldeans, to show him his dream. And they came in and said to the king, what's the problem? And he said, I've dreamed a dream that upsets me. Tell me what I dreamed and tell me the interpretation of the dream. And their response was, well, you tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. Now, I think Nebuchadnezzar realized that these wise men of Babylon, if you will, used their position to try to manipulate the king and the leader. And so he says to them, I'm not going to tell you what I dreamed. You tell me what I dreamed, and then I'll believe your interpretation. Otherwise, if I tell you what I dreamed, you'll make up some interpretation to fit the dream in order to benefit yourselves. You'll tell me that I dreamt I was eating a gigantic mountain of white snow, and when I woke up in the morning, my pillow was missing. You tell me what I dreamed, and I'll tell you whether or not your interpretation is correct. Now, the translation is a little rough here in the King James, and it gives us the impression that he had forgotten the dream. But as you read the passage in the original Hebrew, it becomes obvious that when he says to them, the thing is gone from me, he's not talking about the dream. If you said to me, Ed, I had a bad dream last night, tell me what it was. I could make up anything. You drove your car over a cliff with your mother-in-law in it, and you weren't sure whether to be happy or sad, etc., you know. You wouldn't know what you had dreamed for sure. When he says the thing has gone from me, what he means is the decree has gone from me. I'm not going to change my mind. Tell me what I dreamt and tell me what it means. Well, they got angry and they said, this is unfair to astrologers and magicians and to the wise men of Babylon. No king would ask anything of this. Only the gods could answer such a question. Nebuchadnezzar got angry and ordered the execution of all of the wise men and all the leaders of the University of Babylon. The order apparently was so extensive it even included the students. Eventually the soldiers came and knocked on Daniel's door. And Daniel said, what do you want? He said, we're here to kill you. Why? Because your professors could not answer the question of the king and tell him what he dreamt. Daniel's response was, nobody asked me. Give me the opportunity to go and ask God to give me the answer, and I will tell the king what he dreamed, and I will tell him what it meant. There are only two times in the Bible that you have stories like this. In the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, when Joseph is dealing with the Egyptian culture, which put a lot of stock in the meaning of dreams, Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream and rises to power in the Egyptian Empire. In this story, many centuries later, Daniel is in Babylon, another country that puts a lot of stock in the interpretation of dreams, and Daniel interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and also rises to a position of power and influence in the Babylonian Empire. You recall the story that Daniel finally is given an audience with the king. He's not supposed to meet Nebuchadnezzar until the end of the 3 years, but he's ushered in the second year of his studies, and he stands before the king, and the king says to him, can you tell me what I dreamed and the meaning of the dream? And Daniel's response was, I cannot do it, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and that God has revealed to me what you dreamed and what it means. Nebuchadnezzar's response is, tell me. Daniel proceeds to tell him, you dreamed of a great statue with a head made of gold, with arms of silver, of a belly and thighs of brass, of legs of iron, and of feet, part of iron and part of clay. And you kept on dreaming until a stone, cut out without hands, that is of divine origin, came down from heaven and landed on the feet of the statue, crushed the iron and the clay, and then all of the metals on the statue disintegrated into dust, and a wind blew them all away, and the stone grew until it filled the entire earth. Nebuchadnezzar by now is on the edge of his seat, wide-eyed, thinking, you're right. That is exactly what I dreamed. What does it mean? For humanly, the dream, like many dreams, doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. The metals decrease in value from gold to silver to brass to iron, but they increase in strength. He has no idea what it means. The statue literally would have been top-heavy. And yet, as Daniel stands before the king, he says to him, here's the meaning of the dream. The head of gold is you, Nebuchadnezzar. It's the Babylonian Empire that you represent. After you, there will arise another kingdom, a kingdom with two parts like the two arms, the kingdom of silver. It will be represented by the Medes and the Persians. And then after that, there will come another kingdom, the belly of brass, which later on the book of Daniel tells us is the kingdom of Greece. And then after that, there will be a kingdom represented by the iron legs with two parts that represent east and west of the Roman Empire. And then finally, ultimately, eventually, way into the future, there will come a kingdom with 10 sections to it, the 10 toes of the statue, partly strong and partly weak. And what Daniel is doing is helping Nebuchadnezzar understand a succession of Gentile empires that will follow one after another. After Babylon will come Media-Persia. After the Persian Empire will come the Greeks. After the Greeks will come another powerful empire that remains unnamed in the book of Daniel, but we know from history is the Roman Empire. And that empire eventually will have a resurrection of sorts, a resuscitation into 10 sections represented by the 10 toes. The stone represents the kingdom of Christ. And when the kingdom comes and the Savior returns, it'll crush the 10 toes, not the head, not the arms, not the legs, but the toes of the image. The kingdom of Christ will come only at the time of the kingdom of the Antichrist, who rules over the 10 toes. When that kingdom is crushed, the cumulative effect and power of all Gentile powers of all time will collapse and be replaced by the kingdom of God. Nebuchadnezzar was so awed by this interpretation, so overwhelmed by Daniel's wisdom, that he ordered immediately for Daniel and his three friends to be promoted in the Babylonian Empire, to put him in charge of the authority and the affairs of that empire, and gives him a gold chain in recognition for the success of his interpretation of the dream. Chapter 1, the four Hebrews. Chapter 2, the four empires that are coming in the future. Chapter 3, we come to the story of the fiery furnace. Daniel is missing from this chapter, apparently away on official business, representing the king. I think Nebuchadnezzar knew enough to realize that if I'm going to build a statue, wonder where he got that idea, cover the whole thing over with gold, and really would be nice if it looked like me, we brought in a band from Europe with all these Greek musical instruments, and when the band played, we ordered everybody to bow down and worship my statue. Daniel's not going to like this or cooperate with it. He won't even eat my food, let alone bow down to a statue. So it's almost evident he sent him away on business. But when the band played, the three Hebrew children, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were there in the audience. And the command was given, when you hear the sound of the music, everybody bow down and worship the statue. They had a kind of a dedication service out on the plain of Dura, outside the city of Babylon. They brought in the band. The band played, the people bowed, but the three Hebrews stood firm. The principle that is taught to us here is that when commitment and conviction overwhelm the qualities of our lives, and those qualities and characteristics are put to the test, you rise to the test and pass the test because you've already made the decision to stand for God. There are times in our lives there isn't time to think. Should I stand for this or not? The trumpets played, the band played, and the decision had to be made. In reality, they didn't do anything. They just stood there. Everybody else bowed down. And when everybody else bows to the system of this world, those who stand for God stand out in contrast to the rest. Pretty soon, somebody peeked and said, "Hey, the three Hebrew guys over there, the captives, those slaves we brought back from Jerusalem that the king put in charge of everybody, they're not bowing down. Psst, tell the king." You remember the story somebody told Nebuchadnezzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't bow down. So Nebuchadnezzar called them in and said, "Was there a mistake? Did you not understand something?" "No, we understood.
Well, when the band, I'm going to give you another chance. You guys are my friends. When the band plays, just simply bow down, even a little, and it's okay, right? Wrong. And finally, he got mad and said, you bow down or you're going to burn in the fiery furnace. Now, the fiery furnace was probably a brick kiln made like a cone. Now, in ancient Babylon, these are everywhere. They have a door in the side that you slide in the slab of clay bricks under the fire. There's an opening at the top to let out some of the smoke and the heat, and in this case, a ladder that went up the side so that they could carry the three Hebrews up, drop them in the top of the furnace, and then Nebuchadnezzar could come over to the doorway at ground level and look in and see what was happening. They said to him, King, we're not going to bend to your demands. We're not going to bow to your statue, and we're not going to burn in your furnace. Our God is able to deliver us. But then they added something very important, and they said this, and if he does not, we will still do what is right, and we will not bow down, whether we're delivered or not. And Nebuchadnezzar got so angry, he said, heat the furnace up 7 times hotter than ever. Well, that was a stupid thing to do. You're going to burn them up quicker. You're not going to hurt them any worse. It'll all be over with faster. And tie them up in their own clothing and carry them up the ladder and throw them in off the top. And the soldiers carried them up and threw them down in the opening at the top. And you remember the story, the soldiers were overcome with the heat and died. And Nebuchadnezzar, thinking he had destroyed them, finally walks over to the side door, looks in to see the three Hebrews burning in the furnace, and he sees 4 people walking around in the furnace, the three Hebrews, and he says, there's somebody else in there, and he looks like the Son of God. Woo! What a Savior. What a Deliverer. Some say it is an angel. I think it's Jesus himself. The pre-incarnate Son of God appears to deliver the three Hebrew children from the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar gives the order, open the door, bring them out, and give them a reward. Why? Well, according to Hammurabi's code, ancient Babylonians believed in the concept of trial by ordeal. If you survive the ordeal, you must be innocent. In Hammurabi's code, it says, put a chain around his neck, throw him in the Euphrates River. If he drowns, he was guilty. If he survives somehow and gets free, must be innocent. Throw them in the fiery furnace and they don't burn, they must be innocent. Bring them out and reward them. And the three Hebrew children show that their God is the same God as the God of Daniel. Our God is able to deliver us. Chapter 4. You move to the fall of Nebuchadnezzar in the 4th chapter. The story of Nebuchadnezzar's mental breakdown. It is one of the most bizarre stories in all of the Bible. So much so that a lot of people don't even preach on this chapter. But it tells us this, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent a decree to all the people of his empire, telling them to worship and praise the high God, the name that he uses for the God Jehovah. He's not talking here about the idols Marduk or Bel. He's talking about the God of heaven, the God that ancient people somehow understood was a God that created the world, a God that they did not know personally. And Nebuchadnezzar says, I have come to know that God on a personal basis. It happened like this, he says. I was walking on the walls of Babylon. I was looking at that great city that I had built. And it was indeed one of the most spectacular cities of the ancient world. It stood like a jewel in the desert, glistening in the sun. The historians tell us that the city of Babylon had a 12-mile double wall around the city, that the wall was 25 feet thick and 35 feet tall. It was never conquered by an ancient army. No army was ever able to go over the walls of Babylon. The mud brick walls themselves were glazed with lapis lazuli so that the walls appeared to be blue. They were embossed with golden lions and dragons, and as you approached the Ishtar Gate to enter into the city, there was a 1,000-yard pavement, the procession way that led to the ziggurat, which had seven stories, a stepped pyramid, 288 feet high, in the middle of the city. It was indeed the greatest metropolis in the world at that time, and Nebuchadnezzar designed it himself. He said, I was walking on the walls thinking, I built this city. I am the king of the whole world. Everybody bows down to me. Whew, what a leader I am. And a voice from heaven spoke and told him if he did not repent, all of this would be taken away from him and seven times would pass over him. He brushes it off. He does not repent. A whole year passes. And 1 year later, he says, all of a sudden, I lost my mind. He begins to think that he is a wild animal. Psychologists call it lycanthropy. The idea that you literally think you're a wild wolf. And he begins to claw and growl at people. Nebuchadnezzar came from a line of kings known for psychological instability. He from a human standpoint, cracks under all the pressure. But the Bible makes it clear he cracks because of the judgment of God on his life. He is so out of control that they finally chain him up in the courtyard, throw bales of hay at him to eat. They try to keep him alive while hiding this condition from the people of the empire. You say, can you get away with something like that? Woodrow Wilson did it while he was in deep depression and couldn't even function. His wife dressed him up, put him in a car, drove him around Washington, D.C., and took his hand and waved it at the crowd. And everybody thought all was well. In fact, it has happened numerous times in history. And Nebuchadnezzar's empire survives, but the message of the judgment of God is this. Again, there is a dream. This time a dream of a great tree. A tree that houses all the birds of the air. All the animals gather under it and find their sustenance from it. And a word from the watchers, from the angels, says, cut down the tree, but leave the stump, band it with iron, and let seven times pass over it while it is wet with the dew of heaven. Again, he calls in the magicians for an explanation, but they can give him none. Finally, in desperation, he calls in Daniel. You say, why did he wait to call Daniel in last? I think he knows that the dream is about him and that it's bad. I don't think he wants to know what this means. And finally he says, Daniel, what do you think the dream means? And Daniel said, I hate to tell you this, but the dream be to your enemies, O king. You're the tree, and all the world finds its sustenance in you. But God has decreed, because you will not repent and acknowledge him, that the tree will be cut down for 7 years, that you'll lose your mind, and that you'll be wet with the dew of heaven. You will live outdoors like a wild animal until you acknowledge that God is the one and only true God. And just as Daniel predicted, the prediction was fulfilled and Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind, chained in the courtyard. Daniel and others running the empire, trying to cover the thing up from probably the general public so that they wouldn't lose control of the empire. And finally, at the end of 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar says, my reason came back to me. I looked up. The wild animal was looking down at the ground. And suddenly he looked up, and I acknowledged that God is the one and only God, the true God. I praised and extolled the God of heaven. My mind returned to me. They released him, brought him back, put him on the throne, and for 7 more years he rules the empire, and this time tries to rule it with a touch of grace, because this pagan king has come to meet God face to face. Nebuchadnezzar passes away in 562 B.C. Time passes on. He is succeeded by a number of his sons and others who try to rule the empire. Most of them are only on the throne for a year or two or three at most. Finally, he is succeeded by his son-in-law, Nabonidus, who is not named in the biblical record. Nabonidus married the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nabonidus ruled in Babylon for a number of years and then moved to Arabia to set up an alternate capital. He placed his son, Belshazzar, who would be the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, on the throne in Babylon. For many years, critics of the Bible, and particularly of the book of Daniel, said there's an error in the book of Daniel. It says that Nebuchadnezzar passed away and that Belshazzar succeeded him as the king of Babylon.
But historical records knew nothing of Belshazzar until the 20th century. But there were a number of archaeological discoveries, including the Nabonidus Chronicle, that proved beyond a doubt that Belshazzar was a co-regent with his father, and the two of them ruled in tandem. And indeed, when Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians, it was Belshazzar that was sitting on the throne. Chapter 5, the story of the fingers on the wall. Again, a familiar Bible story. Most of us remember the details of the story. The story is set on the last night of the Babylonian Empire in 539 B.C., in the month of October, when Belshazzar is hosting a drunken party in the palace while he is under siege from the Medes and the Persians. And he is thinking to himself, nobody's ever come over the walls of Babylon. Nobody has ever taken this city. It isn't possible for them to conquer the city. But ancient historians tell us that on that night, the Medes and the Persians diverted the course of the Euphrates River. They did not go over the walls. Rather, they came under the walls of Babylon and captured the guards, took the city by surprise, captured Belshazzar, and executed him that night. Babylon literally fell in one day without a battle because they were not paying attention to the warnings of God. In the middle of the drunken party, while they praised the gods of gold and silver and wood and stone, in the same hour they came forth the fingers of a man's hand and wrote against the candlestick on the plaster of the wall. When archaeologists dug up ancient Babylon in the last century, when they found the royal throne room, they discovered indeed that the walls were plastered on the inside, just like the book of Daniel says. You recall that story that while they're drunken that night, the fingers, not even necessarily an entire hand, the fingers of a man's hand begins to write on the wall, and it writes the words in Hebrew, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Perez. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. But the Babylonians cannot read it, apparently unable to read the Hebrew. And nobody can make any sense out of it. They don't know whether you read it this way or that way or up or down or whatever. And finally, in frustration, they call in the magicians, and again they fail. And finally, it says the queen mother came in, Amytus, the wife of Nebuchadnezzar, who was now a widow. And she is saying to her grandson Belshazzar,
you should have called in Daniel, I'm telling you. He would have figured this out a long time ago. And your grandfather never would have put up with all this mess that's going on here tonight. Now you get him in here and he'll tell you what it means.
So they listened to the old lady and called in Daniel. Now remember, Daniel was taken captive in 605 B.C. He was a teenager, probably about 15. He lives through the entire 70-year Babylonian captivity. When you get to the end of the book of Daniel, he's 85 years old. Daniel is now a senior adult and comes in and tells them, the writing on the wall, numbered, numbered, weighed, divided, means this. Your kingdom has been numbered in the balances by God and found wanting. It's been weighed in the balances. It has been divided by the Medes and the Persians. Tonight the kingdom will fall. And Belshazzar said what? Whoever can read the writing, I will make him the third ruler in the kingdom. Why the third? Because he was only the second under the authority of his father Nabonidus. And again, the Bible proved true, and the critics proved wrong. When you come to the sixth chapter, it's the story of Daniel in the lion's den, the false accusation, if you will, when Daniel, now under the Persian administration, is elevated to a position of leadership. They conquer the city and realize that this elderly Jewish man predicted the city would fall to the Persians. The Persians not only keep him alive, they put him in charge. And Daniel has a position of leadership and authority, but because of his prayers to God, he's falsely accused and thrown into the lion's den, and he again survives the lion's den, and the angel of God shuts the mouths of the lions, and Daniel is not only brought out of the lion's den well and alive, but Darius the Mede, who rules the city for Cyrus the Persian emperor, not only says to himself he survived the trial by ordeal, but the Persians took it a step further, and if you survive the trial by ordeal, you must be innocent and your accusers must be guilty. So they put the accusers into the ordeal to see whether or not they would survive, and they threw all of the accusers into the lion's den, and they all died. When you get to the end of the story of Daniel's personal history, It's one of the most powerful, one of the most incredible lives ever lived. A young man who at 15 says, I will purpose in my heart to live for God and do what's right. By the end of his life, has survived the Babylonian Empire, lived on into the Persian Empire, has lived through the reigns of about six kings, and rises above every one of them because he walks with God. Don't ever think to yourself, because I'm not a president or a governor or a ruler or somebody in authority, that I cannot make a difference. Daniel helped change the course of history because he was determined to live for God. The second half of the book is the section of prophetic revelation from chapters 7 through 12. It includes the prophecy in the seventh chapter of the four beasts that parallel the four metals in the statue in chapter 2. In the eighth chapter, you have the prophecy of the ram and the goat. In the ninth chapter, you have the prophecy or the vision of the 77th. And then in chapters 10, 11, and 12, the vision of the end times. Go to the seventh chapter, if you will, for a moment, and notice that the whole tenor of the book changes here. No longer are we looking at Daniel's personal history, but we're looking at the section of the book that deals with prophecies of future events. In the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, while he was still on the throne, I had a dream, he says. And in this dream, I saw four great beasts coming up out of the sea. The first, in verse 4, was like a lion. The second, in verse 5, was like a bear. The third, in verse 6, was like a leopard. And the fourth, in verse 7, was a dreadful, terrible beast with iron teeth. As he describes these creatures, each one of them parallels the metals on the statue. The first one, the winged lion, which was the national symbol of Babylon, represents the kingdom of Babylon. The lopsided bear, stronger on one side than the other, is Media Persia, Persia being the stronger side. The next one, the leopard that had four wings and sped across the face of the earth so rapidly its feet did not touch the ground, is the empire of the Greeks under Alexander that conquers the world and then divides the empire to his four generals. And the fourth, this monster with iron teeth, a powerful empire yet to come in the future, symbolizes the empire of Rome. Notice the contrast. Nebuchadnezzar sees these four Gentile kingdoms as a great statue. God shows them to Daniel as wild animals, about to tear one another to shreds. He sees the depravity of the human heart, that unless it is touched by the grace of God, cannot produce peace, cannot produce lasting government, but one follows after another. And it is in this same chapter that as he looks down into the future, he tells us, out of that fourth empire, there would come one, in verse 8, who was a monster with 10 horns, and after the 10 horns, an 11th horn. Another little one would come up, symbolized initially in another passage in Daniel by Antiochus Epiphanes. But in this chapter, not coming from the Greek Empire, but coming from the Roman Empire and symbolizing the Antichrist. He tells us that in the future, there will come a powerful, stern-faced king, a king who will rule by his own will and power, who is determined to conquer the entire world, to desecrate the sanctuary of God, and demand that the world worship him. The New Testament calls him the man of sin, the lawless one, the son of perdition, the Antichrist. The question, is the Antichrist alive and well, has to be answered by the obvious answer that only God knows. For Jesus said, no one knows the hour of my coming except the Father only, not even the angels of heaven. If the angels don't know the time of the rapture, then Satan does not know the time of the rapture. Because Satan is a created being, as powerful and as intelligent as he is, Satan is not God. He does not have omniscient knowledge of all things. If Satan tried to move an Antichrist into power and the rapture did not occur, he would have wasted his efforts. That may explain why there have been Mussolinis and Hitlers and Stalins who looked like they might have been the Antichrist and were not, because Satan's hands are tied by the sovereign will and purpose of God. He cannot make his final move until God first makes his. Only when the church is called home to heaven, The Second Thessalonians says, only then, when the restrainer is taken out, then will the wicked one be revealed. Satan cannot indwell the Antichrist and empower him to take over the world until God says, I'm taking my children home first. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. I'm not looking for the undertaker. I'm looking for the upper taker. Hallelujah. This seventh chapter, Daniel looks down to the corridor of time. He sees the Ancient of Days, God the Father on the throne, delivering the kingdom to the one who is called the Son of Man. And the symbolism of Daniel is almost identical to that of the book of Revelation, where God the Father hands the scroll, the title deed of the world, over to the Son, and Jesus Christ shall reign and rule ultimately over this world. In the eighth chapter, the vision of the ram and the goat is a vision of the coming conflict between Persia the ram and Greece the goat. The ram is moving to the west. The goat is moving to the east. They are headed on a collision course with one another, and Daniel predicts that Persia will be defeated, that Greece will be victorious, and that the notable horn representing Alexander the Great will conquer the Persian Empire, but then be broken and be replaced by four other horns. When Alexander died at age 33, interestingly, in the city of Babylon, in the very place where Daniel gave this prophecy, victorious in his conquest of the world, Alexander, the Bible tells us, would die ultimately a broken man, a broken horn. History tells us the same thing. Depressed because there were no more worlds to conquer. Depressed because his infant son had died in India. Depressed because there was more to handle than he could possibly deal with. Alexander, in a drunken stupor, catches pneumonia and dies in the city of Babylon under the judgment of God himself. When you come to the ninth chapter, Daniel, in this very important chapter, is given a vision of a timeline of future events. It's the only timing prophecy clearly stated in the Old Testament. And it has to do, remember, with the Jewish people. When God says to him, there are 70 sevens, in the King James, 70 weeks, but in Hebrew, 70 Shavua, 70 sevens are determined upon your people, the Jews. And there are six qualifications that are given in this passage. The 70 sevens that are determined upon them are to bring in a number of things. They're determined upon thy people, upon the holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, that hasn't happened, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy one, the Messiah. It'll take 490 years, Daniel, for all of this to occur. The scholars have looked at this over the centuries. It's obvious they can't be literal weeks. It doesn't make any sense, and it doesn't fit with anything. The 77s represent 77s of years. And he goes on to say that for 7 of these sevens and 62 of these sevens, which add up to 69 sevens of years, 483 years, it will be that long, Daniel, until the Messiah, the Anointed One, comes. And then the big shock in the book of Daniel. And he will be cut off. The Messiah? Killed? Dead? Well, how then can he bring in the kingdom of God on earth? How then can everlasting righteousness be complete? How in the world could that happen? He doesn't give him a clear answer at that point. He only tells him that after 483 years, this is what will occur. And then he leaves dangling that last week, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, the last 7 years of Jewish history from God's standpoint that are yet to be fulfilled in the tribulation period in the future. After the Messiah is cut off, the church is initiated, and the church begins with the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit of God on the people of God. It ends with the rapture when the family is called home to heaven, and then God's clock for Israel begins to tick again. 7 more years of time, Daniel's 70th week. It's one of the most difficult prophecies in all of the Bible. It's based on a 360-day lunar calendar. It's based on understanding that it starts with the decree of Artaxerxes in 445 B.C., and it culminates with the crucifixion of Christ in A.D. 30. Compass Magazine has produced a wonderful little bookmark called The 70th Week of Daniel, and on both sides of this, all of the details of this prophecy are spelled out. If you're watching it on video, you can get it by contacting Compass. They'll send it to you for free. If you're here in this conference, they'll give it to you for free at their table tonight. It's a wonderful guide to understanding this ninth chapter of the book of Daniel as the 483 years unfold right until the very time of Christ and the Messiah is cut off and crucified. But God is not finished yet. And God's church age intervenes, in which he calls all people, Jew and Gentile alike, to come to faith in him. And eventually, after the rapture of the church, the final 7 years of God's timing for Israel pass. When you come to the end of the chapter, he talks about the Antichrist invading the land of Israel and of all of the conflicts that will take place at the time of the end. And Daniel, because he stands on the Old Testament side of Revelation rather than on the New Testament side, is not fully understanding how all of this is going to unfold. He realizes the Messiah will come, he will be cut off, and yet somehow God will prevail and the kingdom will still come to power on earth, and yet all of this conflict that is coming upon the people of Israel overwhelm him. His heart is broken. And the final vision is given in chapters 10, 11, and 12 of the last days. God begins to tell him about the kings of the north of Syria, the kings of the south of Egypt, and how they'll interact with each other in the years to come. But then he looks beyond that, and in the 11th chapter, he shows the coming of the Antichrist and of his power in the time of the end and the fact that he will persecute the Jewish people, a factor that is so important when you interpret the book of Revelation in the New Testament. He's not persecuting the church. He's persecuting the Jews according to Daniel 11. When you come to the 12th chapter, Daniel is so overwhelmed by all of these prophetic visions that in the final chapter of Daniel's prophecy, it says that Michael, the archangel, came, the great prince that stands for the children of Israel, and tells him there will be a time of trouble in the future, a time of tribulation, but your people will be delivered, all of those whose names are written in the book. Now, Daniel, go your way. You're not going to understand all of this until Jesus comes. Seal up the prophecy. Close up the scroll. He's told the opposite that John is told in the book of Revelation. Open the seals, open the scroll, read the book, etc. Daniel, seal it up, go your way, but realize at the time of the end, you'll be resurrected to life. You'll stand with the people of God. You'll see the Messiah of God. Blessed are all of those that continue to the end, for when Jesus comes, the Messiah who is cut off will also be raised, will triumph, and the kingdom of God will become a reality on earth. Hallelujah. The book of Daniel in 50 minutes. Thank you. God bless you.
If you'd like information about purchasing this presentation on videotape or for a tape catalog of all of the Stealing the Mind of America audio or videotapes or for future conference information, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177. Or you can write to Compass at 460 Canfield Avenue, Suite 1000, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83815.